Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. The text that we're considering stretches all the way to 6:4. Do you all hear me okay? You do? Sounds a little soft to me. No? All right. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." What we've been seeing in the seven previous occasions in which we have been studying wise family living is that we need wisdom. For 90% of the decisions that we have to make, we have no verse to tell us whether we ought to do A or B. We have general principles, and then we have to apply them to particular circumstances. Do I marry or not marry? Do I marry this person or that person? There's no verse to tell me that. Should I take this job or that job? Should I live in this location or that location? Shall I make this expenditure or shall I save my money? Amongst the myriads of forms of entertainment, shall I choose this one or that one? We need wisdom, and only God can give it to us. The Proverbs say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. James 1 says that if we lack wisdom, that we're to ask God, and He will richly supply that wisdom. All the great prayers of the New Testament, Paul's prayers for his churches, for example, in Ephesians 1, and Colossians 1, and Philippians 1, all are full of requests for wisdom, knowledge, understanding, discernment, so that we would know the manner in which we should walk, so that we would know to approve the things that are excellent. Now, the Apostle Paul prays for these things on behalf of his converts so that they will know what to do, to walk to the left or to the right, to approve of this or of that. For these things we need wisdom. And for us to have wisdom, we need to know what God says, and we also must wisely perceive the nature of things. So we will know what to do, what to say, where to go, what is called for in a particular circumstance. We need to know what God says, and we need to accurately perceive the nature of things, so that we know what's appropriate and suitable and fitting for our circumstances. And our guiding principles that we've looked at have been the following: family over career, spiritual over the material, character over appearances, especially the importance of modesty, duty over entertainment. Last time we stressed entertainment. I guess if we were to say anything more about that, that we need to not only not communicate to our children that life is one amusement after another, but we also need to be teaching duty. Now, that was mentioned some in this morning's sermon. And I think this is one area in which the previous generation broke down in its responsibility to communicate the importance of duty to my generation and the generations beneath me. One of the ways in which this comes off is somewhat mundane, but I think it's illustrative. That is, it's happened to me a number of times when we have had one of the older couples in the church move out of the community, that they have come to me and they have said, "I just want you to know that I'm going to honor my pledge." Now, here's the way I look at that. I shouldn't say this in the front of members of the F&A committee, but the way I look at it is, you make a pledge. It's a general, it's not a contract. You're not binding yourself. You're saying, this is what I intend to give, all things being equal. You know, I was intending to be here Sunday night. All things being equal, I'll be here. If one of my family members died on Saturday, I probably wouldn't be here. I'm not lying. I'm not failing in my responsibilities. But I had conflicting responsibilities. They superseded this responsibility, and I had to go home. California seemed to be a part of that, even as Ron did. So if you move to another community, I would think your pledge would be abrogated. And you would have new responsibilities with a new church, and we would all understand that. Well, I'm just impressed, actually. I'm very impressed the fact that that older generation, that World War II generation, takes that pledge so seriously that even when they move, and you would think other considerations would come to bear on that pledge, they still honor it. And they honor it and think it's important to let me know that they honor it. They have taken on obligations. And the church has taken on obligations in light of the obligations that they have taken on. We have made judgments about what we're going to do based on what people say they're going to give. And so they honor the commitment. Well, I think that view of duty. I remember reading B.B. Warfield's article on the Sabbath. You know what he starts off saying in that article about why you should keep the Sabbath? He just cuts right to the chase. He says, here's why you ought to keep the Sabbath, because it's your duty. He says, actually, I can think of no higher motive than that, than it is your duty to keep the Sabbath, because that's what God wants you to do, and you ought to want to please Him, and so you ought to fulfill your duty. That impressed me. I was a 20-something-year-old, just out of seminary intern, and I'm reading, and I think, you know something? I've never heard anybody say that before, duty. You do it because you should do it. You see, and I think the way that the culture has shaped the boomer generation and the generations subsequent to it is that, well, what I do because it's good for me. Or another cop-out of a sort is what's good for my family. And so I don't honor my word. I don't keep my commitments. And I don't mind dumping responsibilities on other people. And I don't care what it costs them. And so I think we need to return to a sense of duty, of honoring one's word, honoring one's commitments. Your yes being yes, your no being no, following through on those things that you commit yourself to doing. You take pledges, you take vows as church members, vows as officers. You ought to follow through on those vows. You ought to honor those commitments. Because others begin to depend upon you, because you've given your word, and because you've placed yourself under oath. And so you do it because it's the right thing to do. It's your responsibility to do it. It is your duty to fulfill those obligations that you have assumed or implied. And I just think that I'm seeing again and again and again and again and again that the folks just are not thinking that way anymore. My generation down, we are not thinking about things in that way. And now is the time to begin to say, call a halt to that and to say, all right, now with our children, next generation, we are going to restore that high view of one's promises, that high view of obligations and responsibilities and duty. We're going to try again to re-implement that, to communicate that afresh to the next generation so that we break the current breakdown and reestablish a firm foundation for life and for institutions and for family and for community obligations. Okay, the fifth principle that I wanted to look at was that of order over spontaneity. Now, as I get into these last two sections, I admit that I could be accused of getting a little bit biased. But I think there's a point, and if you'll look through to the kernel of truth, I think that you'll see what I'm getting at. First of all, I think order is to be preferred over haphazardness or spontaneity. Here's why. Number one, we have a view of time. And that view is that time is a commodity of great value. For example, here in our text in Ephesians 5:16, we're to be making the most of the time of your time because the days are evil. You have a limited amount of time. What does that mean? If you only have a finite amount of time within which to do the things that you are called to do, think of life in terms of a conveyor belt. And each day God puts a new day on the conveyor belt, and you know that there is a time that will come when that last day will be set upon the conveyor belt and time for you will be over and you will enter into eternity. Those days that are being placed on the conveyor belt of your life are finite. They are limited. They are not endless. So because they are limited, because they are finite, then that means that we are to have a high view of the importance of time. We are to see it as a thing of great value, as a thing that is limited, that we only have so much of. In fact, it's hard to think of anything that we have that is more valuable to us than our time. I was at a conference as part of my responsibilities for serving on the denomination's Christian Education Committee, in which somebody comes in and looks at your organization and says, are you doing things efficiently and doing things well? Huh? Whatever. You know what I mean. One of those guys. He came in and looked at how we were doing things and how we, the whole works, how we were publicizing ourselves, how we were organizing our work. He gave us a big fat F on just about everything that we were doing. But one of the things that he said that really stuck out in my mind was, having problems up here, stuck out in my mind was that he said that if you waste people's time, they will hate you for it. And he was trying to say about our denominational Christian Education Committee that you better have things that are of value for people. Don't waste their time with things that are unworthy of their time. Time is a valuable thing. I think people who are, you know, up there in the business world, they understand that. Time is money. That's a legacy of our Christian culture. One of the positive ones. It's certainly subject to abuse and granted that. But nevertheless, there is that kernel of truth. Time is money. Time is valuable. Time is the most precious thing that you have. You have a certain amount of time. You're to redeem the time because of that. Or in the words of Psalm 90, we're to number our days. Number them. What do you number? You number the things that matter to you. You count them. You're aware of the money that you have. You number your children. You number the things of value. Number your days. They're limited. So that's the view of time with which we approach life. Time is an extremely valuable thing that God has given to us. Now, remember, I'm relating this to the principle of order. Number two, secondly, there's our view of human nature, which is what? Well, it's this, that naturally we are lazy, irresponsible, we choose the path of least resistance, we will allow our time to evaporate if we just let things go. Things of value will not happen unless we live orderly lives, unless we plan, unless we think through how we are going to live life and the things that we're going to do that are of value, things that are important to us. It's only then that we will take the family trips that we need to take, that we'll plan for reading time for our children, that we'll have time for family devotions, that we'll have time for church, for meals together, for catechizing, for games together, and countless other things that we need to be doing as a family, that we need to be doing as a husband and a wife. What I'm saying is that periodically we need to step back and look at the whole scene and say, what are we doing? How are we doing as a husband and as a wife? How are we doing as parents of our children? How are we doing as a family together? And think through, how much time have I spent reading to my children? How much time have we spent praying together? How much time have we spent singing together? Think about the last week. Think about the last month. Think about the last year. Now, I'm thankful that every once in a while this has happened with me, I feel, in a way that has been good for the life of my family, where I've stopped and said, you know what, I haven't read one word to these children in, you know, the last 6 months. Or we haven't done thus or so together for months and months, or we have not done any of this or of that. And I don't like that. I don't like the fact that time is going by and my children are older. I have a teenager now. I can't believe that it's gone by that fast. I can't believe that they are getting to be the age that they are. I have such limited time with them. Am I making the most of it? See, that's a view of time. I think that's the view of time that the Bible commends with. Number your days. Redeem the time. What's really important? What are the priorities? What do you want to be doing with your children? You need to plan for it. Now, think of the way you conduct yourself in your vocation. You plan. You know, you have calendars, you have day timers, you have appointments. You meet those appointments, and it doesn't matter at what level you are working. The fellow who comes and checks the meters at our house has an order to his life, his vocational life. He goes and he reads the meters, and he goes from house to house to house to house. There's a plan. Why? Because it's important. So my question is, you know, are there things that are important to you? Have we looked at some of those things? Are there other things that we've not yet talked about that are of great importance? How are they going to ever happen in your life unless you plan for them? Unless there's order in your life. If you're just taking things, one thing after another, being blown here and there by every wind of circumstance, your life is not going to amount to very much, and your family life is going to have great gaps in it. Now, love will cover a multitude of sins. And that's for sure. Love your children. Provide a warm, accepting, loving environment. And love will cover a whole multitude of disorder and haphazard living. But while that is true, and while God is gracious and He covers all of our mistakes, it seems to me that that's not an excuse for not trying to think this through. You're not going to have family devotions unless you plan for them. It will not happen. You'll think about, maybe we'll try to do 7 o'clock tonight. It's not going to happen. Once a week, once a month, once every 6 months, when guilt overcomes inertia, you'll manage to have a time of prayer with your family. And then you will have salved the guilt for a while, and the inertia will return, and you'll have another 6 months go by. You need to step back and say, do I really want to do this? Do I want my children to grow up hearing me pray? Do I want them to grow up having read the Bible to them, a significant amount of Scripture having been read by me, their father, their mother, to them as my children? Do I want them to hear me praying for them? Do I want to be a part of teaching them hymns and psalms? Do I want the family to have memories of happy occasions where we gathered around and we sang as a family? Do I want that to be a part of the scene? Do I want us to have outings together? Do I want us to have trips where we go places together? What do I want to have happen in the life of our family? If you don't plan for it, it probably won't happen. Unless you are thinking through, what do I want to see happen on a daily basis? What do I want to see happen on a monthly or on a yearly basis? If you're just taking things as they come, if you're just living according to the spontaneous, probably you're just going to see that time disappear. It's just going to dissipate. Vanish with the wind. Poof, it'll be gone. And you'll turn around, and there little Johnny will be. He'll be 18 years old. He'll be on his way out the door. And you'll look back and you'll say, what happened to the time? Why did I not? I don't want to be there. I don't want to be there when my children start leaving the house. I don't want to be there saying, why did we not fill in the blank with whatever that not would, may be? Why did we not spend time together doing? Why did I not talk to them? Why did we not engage in significant conversation? Why did I not teach them things? Why did we not pray together? Why did we not read the Bible together? Why did we not attend church together? Why did we not sit in the pew together? I was mentioning to the Inquirers class this morning, one of the warmest memories I have as a child is the memory of my little hand in the hand of my father, being engulfed in the hand of my father sitting in the pew at church. I cannot think of a single warmer memory that I have of my childhood than that, sitting there with my father. The most positive, warm memory that I have of childhood. And I was involved in all of this sports teams and lots of activity growing up in Southern California, all sorts of things going on. That really stands out in my mind as number one. So what do we do to ensure that these things take place? We order our lives. Listen to some of the things that the Apostle Paul says to give us a little context and buttress the argument some. 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 6, he says, chapter 3, 6, rather. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Now what he means, as we'll see, by unruly life is there's no order. There's not the commitment to work and to routine and order and fulfilling the responsibilities that one takes on in this world. Look at the way the argument goes. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as what? A model. A model of what? Of hard work, of laboring day and night, of living disciplined lives, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading what? An undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take a special note of that man and do not associate with him. That's how important a disciplined life, a life of routine, a life of order, a life of work is in the kingdom of God. It is seen as a virtue. It represents the virtues of self-control, delayed gratification, hard work. Also, turn a few pages to 1 Timothy 4:7. The apostle says that we are to have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, but on the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise of the present life and also for the life to come. In other words, all right, so you discipline your life vocationally. Most of us are, at least in this congregation, we're pretty good at that. You discipline yourself vocationally. You may discipline yourself as in terms of a bodily appetites and bodily exercise. So you've got discipline there. You've got discipline vocationally, discipline in terms of the physical body. Then he says, well, what about disciplining yourself for the sake of godliness? Discipline in this whole area of spiritual nurture, spiritual development, planning for time for prayer, planning for time for Bible reading, planning for time to be in church Sunday morning and Sunday evening, planning for time for the things that matter with respect to your soul. How can you be disciplined with respect to work, disciplined with respect to your physical body, maybe disciplined with respect to entertainments and recreation, managing to get to all the games, managing to find time for all manner of entertainment, finding ways to fit that into the schedule, a very tight schedule, very busy schedule that we talk about so much, but managing to find time for all of that. Well, what he's saying here is, all right, what about discipline with respect to godliness? Is it not the case that we often fail to make the connection between those two? We have given a spiritual premium to spontaneity. We have said, either out loud or implicitly, we've said what matters is in the spiritual realm, is doing things as I feel moved to do it. Praying when I feel like praying. Coming to church when I feel like coming to church. So we almost view a disciplined approach as a negative thing, as though that would somehow be hypocritical or inauthentic if I were to merely pray because it's time to pray, or it's the hour of prayer, or because it's the designated time of the day that I've set aside for that. I need to wait, don't I, until there's a real spirit of prayer, until I'm enthusiastic and my heart is warm with respect to the things of God, until I'm ready to pray. That's when I should pray. In other words, you're waiting for the spontaneous to take over. And I think that's a fallacy. Which is not to say the heart is unimportant. No, the heart's vital. The heart's critical. We need to ensure that our hearts are right. But that should not be pitted against discipline. There is a appropriately disciplined approach to the spiritual nurture of the soul. There are plenty of books written about spiritual disciplines. That's what they are. And I can never, again, trying to be consistent with what we were saying this morning, you never settle for merely being disciplined about it and the heart being disconnected from the thing about which I'm disciplined. But nevertheless, I would argue that it is within the context of a disciplined approach to the things that really count in life, including the nurturing of the soul, that the heart comes to feel the things that it ought to feel. So back to the apostle's statement here, we need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We prefer order over the spontaneous. Planning over haphazard living. Plan for time for personal prayer and Bible reading. Plan for time for family devotions and family Bible reading and prayer. Plan for time for reading time with your family. Plan for time for meals together. Plan for time for catechism. Plan for time for games together, trips together. So that we are able to accomplish the things that are important, that are of great value. Dr. Packer, in his book on the Puritans, the collection of essays that he produced about a decade ago, summarized the Puritan approach to the Christian life with the phrase, he said they had an ardor for order. As you can tell, I never forgot it. I love that phrase. An ardor for order. I think that's right. I think the Puritans are right. I think Dr. Packer is right. I think that is biblical Christianity. Christian people have an ardor for order. That's different than being a slave to order or a slave to your plan. But at least we have a plan. We have a direction. We know where we're going. We've thought about where we want to be and how we're going to get there. I want to have read the Bible to my children by the time they leave the house. How am I going to get there? Well, I'm going to have a plan. I may not accomplish the plan, but I got a plan. And it includes a little time every day where we read the Bible together. And over the course of a lifetime, I, as the priest in my home, will have taken my family through the Bible over the kitchen table or in the family room together. We will have read it and we've had a little bit of discussion about every verse in the Bible. I want that to happen. I want them to leave the house with my prayers ringing in their ears, either converting them or haunting them for the rest of their lives. Amen? We have an ardor for order. We discipline ourselves for the sake of godliness so that time will not just evaporate away, so that we will not find at the end of 20 years of rearing our children that we spent, just like every other American, 4 hours a day, 7 hours a day, 20 hours a week devoted to entertainment. That's just gone. You know, to sitcomville, sitcom heaven, that's where all of our time went, or sitcom hell. But rather, we will have devoted ourselves to things that are building the kingdom of Christ in the hearts of our children.
as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would be wise parents. We pray that we would give ourselves to planning, that you would direct us in these plans, that we would do the things that are important, that our families would be characterized by all of the things that make up healthy family life. So, Lord, guide us, we pray, that we would be wise mothers, wise fathers, wise children, wise husbands, wise wives, disciplined for the sake of godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.